Let's pray together. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Father, as we've just sang, speak, O Lord. Test our thoughts, test our attitudes. May the light of Christ be seen today. Our souls thirst, our souls hunger for an encounter with the living Christ, that His glory may be seen through eyes of faith, that His word would pierce, would encourage, would challenge. Oh, Father, protect us from hardness of heart today. Protect us from distractions. Protect us from worldly cares that choke the word. And Father, may you have free reign. May your Spirit be blessed and pleased to work in each and every one of us individually. And for the Christian who's fighting the good fight, may they be encouraged by the word. And Father, for the Christian who has grown cold and lukewarm, may the piercing voice of the Spirit and conviction draw a deep repentance. And Father, for the person who may be religious but lost, there's someone here today that doesn't know about new birth, that has never been transformed, born again by the new, by the Spirit and the Word, that today may be the day that the veil is removed, that the holy law pierces and the gospel frees, that there would be the liberty of spirit given to that person. Father, meet us at our point of need, and we thank you for the privilege of open Bibles. May we not lose sight of the great day of accountability when we will stand before you and give an account for every sermon, every verse, every study. May we not take lightly the word of God. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles to Isaiah 66, we continue our series on the fear of God. The fear of God. And we've yet to define what this fear of God is. And that's by design. I did not want to start out with simply making a statement that the fear of God is reverential awe, which it is, but it's much more deeper. And I think it's important that we understand the depths of what we're to fear before we begin to grasp what it looks like. And then from that, we've yet to make application. How does this fear alter my conduct? How does this fear radically shift my life? And it should, and it will, if we understand what we've been attempting to do for the past 7 weeks, and that is establish the objects of the fear of God. What are we to fear when it comes to dealing with the majestic, mysterious, all-knowing, all-present God? How are we to fear Him? What are the objects of His fear? And so we've spent a significant amount of time looking first at His person, as we are to fear His person. And we establish first from general revelation that God reveals to all of mankind, all of humanity, His divine nature and His eternal power, so that every man, every woman is without excuse. Secondly, we looked at the person of God in special revolution and made a very feeble attempt to understand His eternality, His holiness, His ever-presence, His all-knowing. And then we moved into His name, is that from His person we are to fear His name. And we noted a couple weeks ago that the emphasis on fearing His name is directly linked to our obedience. Is that God longs for us to obey Him, not that we would benefit primarily, but that we would fear His name. And Scripture is loaded with all kinds of references that show that the motive from God's perspective of our obedience is that we would walk in the fear of His name. We also quickly noted that the emphasis on fearing His name is beyond our capability. As the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name, implying that he was unable to unite his heart. As we've sang already this morning, we know how prone we are to drift or to wander, and we need God to help us in order to fear His name, and He has promised in the new covenant to write His fear upon our hearts. And we noted also in the emphasis on fearing His name that God rewards those who fear His name. He is identified in the revelation that He will reward His saints and those who fear His name. And we made some applications of fearing His name. First, from a negative, how do we know that we're not fearing His name? And there was three things. Our thinking is when we don't think about God as the supreme eminence in all of life, it's an indication we don't fear His name. Secondly, in our living, If our lifestyles are not are contrary to the name Christian, the name Christ, it reveals a lack of fearing His name. And thirdly, our speech. We note that God has actually given a distinct commandment in the Decalogue that we are to take not His name in vain, and that when we talk loosely, even the use of slang in using His name, then we are guilty of not fearing His name. And then on the positive side, we noted that we do fear His name, and we may be affirmed as individuals today, and as a church, we fear His name in prayer when we hallow His name. When we don't come into the presence of God with just trite titles, but we come with a holy sense that we are dealing with a reconciled Father, and we set apart His name as holy, as sanctified. And then we also noted that we fear His name under preaching, is how we listen to preaching and how we respond to preaching, since it is His primary means of spiritual growth, indicates whether or not we fear His name. And finally, while suffering, we note that we are called to suffer for His name, and that the early church and martyrs throughout and church throughout history has been those who rejoiced to suffer for His name. So our response in suffering reveals whether or not we fear His name. So I want us to look into the third object today, and Lord willing, we're going to spend 2 weeks on this. And I think it's important for us to understand the critical juncture we're at in understanding the objects of the fear of God. Because if we don't have an understanding of the fear His Word, if we don't understand the fear nature of His Word, to approach His Word, then we will not fear His name, and we will not fear His person. Lee Samuel has said a very penetrating quote. He says, "Neglect the Word, and you neglect the Lord." And I find that uncomfortable. But God has revealed to us that His name and His person is to be feared and is directly proportionate to my attitude and my approach to His Word. Neglect the Word, and we do indeed neglect the Lord. And so to fear His name and to fear His person is directly related to how I approach and how I grow in His Word. And so from Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2, I want to read it. We're going to read it a couple times. Is I wanted to provide for us two directions starting this week. And as I mentioned next week, today I want us to look at the person who does fear God's Word. What are the characteristics of someone who fears His Word? And secondly, we want to look at what are the privileges of those who have these characteristics. What does God promise us if we rightly fear His Word? If we are people who tremble at His Word and give the characteristics of doing such. Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, "Here heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." If you're familiar with the book of Isaiah and you read through Isaiah, you will find numerous revelations that are extremely soul-stirring. When we think about the vision of Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord seated high on the throne and His train was flowing out from the temple, we see Isaiah's status where he says, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." That is a profound insight into an encounter with the living God, which in essence should mark us in our quiet times. There's another extremely soul-stirring scene in Isaiah, and that is in the verses we just read. Is the Lord comes and explodes on the scene of His people. And what we have here is the Lord cutting away any perceived pretense in His relationship with His people. And within the verses of 1 and 2 of Isaiah 66, he builds some contrast, some contrast. And the first one we see in verse 1, he first contrasts man's building of a house with God's omniscience. The Lord contrasts between the temporal building of a man and God's all presence. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest?" You see, God declaring His omniscience, heaven is His throne, the earth is His footstool. There is no sense in thinking that you can build a house in which to contain me, or a house in which you will meet with me. That's not to downplay the significance of the temple, nor of the local church. But we must understand that our understanding, our limited understanding of meeting with God is not restricted in a place. We don't come to church primarily that come here as this is the place where God meets. He certainly does, but God is always present, and our awareness of that presence determines largely how we fear Him. So he makes the first contrast between a man's building of a house and his omnipresence. And secondly, there's the contrast between God's power and man's construction. Look at verse 2. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. He went not only from the omnipresence of God, that He is in heaven, the earth is His footstool. He says, I've made all these things. The Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs has said of this statement of this of the Lord, he says, I have made the whole world. You have built the temple and you think it is a great matter. Why, I have all the world and could have made 1,000 worlds if I would. And so God is giving a exclamation, is that I could have made an infinity amount of temples. But I will dwell with a different type of person. And that provides the third contrast and what we're going to look at for the next 2 weeks in verse 2. A third contrast emerges from the two and establishes a central theme that if you and I are going to have a living relationship with God, this is the person to whom He will grant that privilege. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. There's three characteristics of the godly person who fears the word of God. This is the person that God grants the privilege of knowing Him. And next week, we'll look in the beginning, or I should say halfway through verse 2, where it says, but this is the one to whom I will look. The greatest privilege that you and me have in earth today is the privilege that God would look upon us. Is that God would look upon us with favor and with fellowship. It's mind-boggling that the Creator who said, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool, would look at a puny, small Jim soul and say, I will look upon you, Jim, if you have these three characteristics. If you have a humble heart, if you have a tender heart, and if you have a trembling heart. And so the challenge for us today is really a challenge of self-evaluation. Do I rightly fear God? Do I rightly fear His person? Do I rightly fear His name such that I fear His word with these three characteristics growing in my life? Now, I don't want you to walk away discouraged and say, I lack these things. Be encouraged that we are exposed to these things and that you and me can walk towards a progression of developing these three things as God longs for these in the heart of His people. And the first thing we need to note is that the first characteristic of a godly person who fears the word is that this person has a humble heart. Has a humble heart. Isaiah 66:2 says, all these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble or poor. Or poor. So the first thing that we note here, that God has promised fellowship to those who are lowly in heart. Go to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew chapter 5. And when we think about the statement in Isaiah where he says that you who have a humble heart, I will approach. You who have this sense of lowliness or this poor in spirit, you're the one that I will look. Not the one who admires the majestic building in which people gather. Not even the temple. For the temple of the living God is within us now under the new covenant. But he says, if you that are a humble and of a poor spirit. Matthew 5 verse 1, and we know what this is. This is the opening of the great Sermon on the Mount by our Lord. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, I realize the danger of approaching a familiar text, and we all have read numerous times in our life and continue to do so, the Sermon on the Mount. And we know, by virtue of that familiarity, what the term poor in spirit means. But what I don't want us to concentrate on this morning is what Isaiah says we're to have, a humble heart. That's the goal. That's the end goal we're to have. Now, obviously, that we're mentioning that. But I want us to look at the process of getting a humble heart. What does it take for us to get a heart that matches what Isaiah says, or the Lord says to Isaiah, which will allow us to fear His word, and that you and me can have dynamic fellowship every day with the Lord? It's a process of becoming, having a humble heart. And a process Jesus identifies for us is being poor in spirit. And I want you to consider with me two aspects of this process of being poor in spirit. The first one, to be poor in spirit is to know that we are destitute of any spiritual abilities. Now, it's easy to say that I am destitute of spiritual abilities. It is a difficult thing to take the cognitive acknowledgement of depravity and put it into the heart where it manifests itself in our lives. We are all Pelagians at heart. We all have a sense that I can do something. And Jesus says, when it comes to spiritual truth and spiritual abilities, and when it comes to being humble, as the Lord tells Isaiah, we have no capacity whatsoever to get there. And if we're going to march to the tune of fearing His Word, it must begin with being destitute of any spiritual abilities. And that's why when we preach the gospel and we share the gospel, we must ensure people understand how bad sin is, how pervasive it is, and that new birth is absolutely essential. That if there is no new birth, if there is no catastrophic encounter with the living Christ giving new life, there is no potential of spiritual abilities. None. And so we have here, to be humble is a process first of being poor in spirit, because we know that we are destitute of any spiritual abilities. Now in the Isaiah text, you don't need to turn there yet, back to it. The word humble or poor literally means this, and I want you to grasp this as you do the evaluation in your own heart and ask yourself if this is present in my life. And if it is present, then you are going through the process of being poor in spirit when you know that you're totally bankrupt. This is what the word humble means in the Isaiah text. It means to be downtrodden, oppressed, afflicted, and crushed. And so the Lord says, this is the one to whom I will look upon. The one who fears my word is one who has been crushed, the one who has been oppressed, the one who has been downtrodden, and the one who is afflicted. Now, if that describes your experience, your next shout will be of joy, because that very condition of being poor in spirit has drove you a beeline to the person of the Lord Jesus. Because when I see myself as downtrodden, oppressed, afflicted, then I know that I am destitute of any spiritual abilities. And when I lack any spiritual abilities, I run to the great physician. I run to the Lord Jesus. I run to the one who said, "Blessed are you who are poor in spirit." And so the first thing we note here is we must come to grips that if I am to fear God's word, I must know that I'm destitute of any spiritual abilities. Let me ask you, have you ever tried to maintain a consistent prayer and spiritual life? Ever try to maintain a consistent quiet life, a devotional time, and you go pretty good for maybe a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then it kind of fizzles out, and you get demoralized, and false guilt gets in there? I've been there, and I'll probably be there again. It's like dry bones. You just go through the motions of it. What is that? That is someone who has not realized that they are totally destitute of any ability to establish discipline in their life. I can't maintain a consistent, disciplined spiritual life. What did we read in John chapter 15 in the call to worship? Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." I have got to be convinced in the battle of the unbelief of my corruption that still has self-righteousness. I have got to be convinced, and you do too, that I cannot be humbled, I cannot be poor in spirit unless God crushes me, oppresses me, and brings me downtrodden so that I run to the healing power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the essence of Christianity. It is those who have come to realize that without God's Spirit, I have no capacity to be humble, no capacity to be poor in spirit, or the process of coming to spiritual destitution. There's a second truth about the process of becoming humble. The prerequisite to fear God's Word is we must be humble, or one of the characteristics. And to be humbled, I have to go through the process of being poor in spirit. which means I have to get jockeyed to the position, and God loves us so much, He will let you flounder in self-sufficiency till you get to the point where you say, I give up. I can't do this on my own. In our recent men's study, we just concluded the fight to death. Wayne Mack offered this prayer. I want you to listen to this prayer. And then I want you to ask if you pray like this. And then I want you to ask, have you heard prayers like this in your family devotions? And then ask the question, have you heard this type of prayer at prayer meetings? Listen to what Mack said. He says, a humble, prayerful person, that's the person God looks on, says this to God. Lord, I agree with you that in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I agree with you that the temptations that come from inside and outside of me are too much for me. I desperately need your help. Lord, I can't even cope with the deceitfulness of my own heart. Sometimes when I think I'm being honest, my sinful heart is deceiving me. Oh God, I am helpless without you. I can do nothing good apart from your grace. Please help me. You know what the answer to that prayer is? Isaiah 66, 1 through 2. The Lord says, I look at that person. I look at that person. Why is that so? Because the grace of God is magnified in this broken person. This person has come to the point that says, I am in the process of being poor in spirit. I have no abilities whatsoever. Lord, help me. What a great prayer to be able to pray with all deep honesty, saying, Lord, I don't even know my own heart, but I want to tremble at your word. I want to fear your word. I want you to look upon me. And in doing so, he will put us through the process of becoming poor in spirit, leading to a humble heart. And it begins with knowing we are spiritually bankrupt. Here's a second characteristic, and it's in your notes, of someone who is in the process of becoming humble or have a humble heart in the process of being poor in spirit. And that is to be poor in spirit is to be spiritually minded. To be spiritually minded. This may seem somewhat paradoxical, but it's not. It actually describes the regenerate person. The regenerate person is a spiritually minded person. The spiritually minded person is the person who goes throughout the day with spiritual thoughts. Now, I'm not saying it's a perfect arrival. We're not. We're in and out with temporal and spiritual thoughts. But the predominant mindset of a born-again person is that of a spiritual nature. Spiritual thoughts. Look what Jesus says in the verse. He says, what is the reward of being poor in spirit? He says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's heavenly mindedness. That is a mind that's concentrating because they know how destitute they are and they long for that place of reward. I was reading John Owen this week, and he said, the spiritual mind knows that spiritual and heavenly things alone truly satisfy its desires. It has a hunger and thirst for spiritual truth. The spiritual mind knows that spiritual and heavenly things alone truly satisfy its desires. Now, when we think of heaven, and we should think of heaven often, is that when we think of heaven, oftentimes I think we have a tendency to think of the time where I won't suffer anymore. That's not bad. There won't be any more pain. That's certainly not bad either. I'll get to see Jesus. That certainly is a high mark in thinking of heaven. But the predominant thinking of heaven that should drive the Christian who is poor in spirit and becomes humbled is the realization that someday I am going to be free from sin. That's the heavenly mindedness that marks the person who is poor in spirit. Do you go through your day, every day, and get so overwhelmed and so tired of fighting against sin? Do you get tired like that prayer says, Lord, I don't even know my own deceitful heart? Do you get tired to the point is where you long for the return of Jesus, not to get you escape out of tough situations, but you long for Jesus so that he will perfect in you a heart that is free from sin? Think for a moment what it's going to be like to be able to worship him, sing the songs like we sang this morning, without your mind being somewhere else, without feeling remorse because of the sins of the past week. Think what it's going to be like when we're able to worship God perfectly, love him perfectly, serve him perfectly. That's the spiritually minded person. That motivates life on earth. And that comes from being poor in spirit, which produces a humble heart, which is the very heart that trembles at God's word. And so when we fear God's word, we start with a humble heart. And the humble heart is made through the process, the painstaking process of being poor in spirit. And being poor in spirit, God has to allow us to fail in our self-sufficiency, to fail in our own strength. He has to allow that to happen out of divine love so that I'll get to the point where saying, I do give up. I am destitute of any resources. I can't even discipline myself to read my Bible to any profit unless you do it through me. And secondly, the poor in spirit is one that is spiritually minded. I don't think about heaven just to escape a tough jam. I think of heaven so that I'll be perfect and so that I won't sin anymore, that I won't bring blemish on the gospel, that I won't walk through periods of unbelief where his word is not changing me. That's the spiritually poor person who's humble. Let's go back to Isaiah 66 and look at the second mark of someone who fears God's word. Not only is the person who fears God's word humbled because they've been through the fiery furnaces of being made poor in spirit, bankrupt, walking in with a sense of longing for heaven so there'll be no more sin. But the second mark of a person fearing God's word, look what Isaiah says. Actually, the Lord through him. He says, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble, made so by being poor in spirit, and contrite in spirit. Contrite in spirit. The next characteristic, if we are fearing God's word, is that we have a tender heart. The person who fears God, his person, his word, his name, has a tender heart. It's the very antithesis to what Jesus says is going to happen in the last days. He says, in the last days, sin will abound so that the love of many will wax cold. And so we can trace loss of first love. Is there some sin somewhere that has caused a de-tenderization, if that's such a word, that drives us away from love? Whenever I lack tenderness, there's a problem. Because the tenderness of God is such that he puts that in the heart of the believer, and we are to walk in tenderness. The very, very highest characteristic of love is tender dealing with one another. Take a look at the Gospels and how Jesus dealt with people who were broken. What about the woman caught in adultery? She's there, exposed, publicly ashamed, and the Lord looks at her with the greatest act of tenderness and says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. And what about Peter? Peter, who fails miserably, a public reproach to the gospel, he comes to Jesus, and Jesus doesn't say, I told you so, you should have listened to me. Instead, Jesus, in tenderness, comes to Peter and says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he recommissions him with great, great lessons learned. Brothers and sisters, the person who trembles at God's word, the person who walks in the power of the Spirit has a tender heart, a tender heart. You know, 2 weeks ago, we completed our study of Psalm 51. And one of the sacrifices that David mentions that God accepts, he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. And if you were here, you remember how we defined what a contrite heart was. It's the same word that Isaiah uses, contrite in spirit. The word contrite means to be made wounded, to be made sore, to be made tender. You know what it's like when you get a bruise, or you get a soft spot in your hurt in your body. It's tender to the touch, very, very tender. Isaiah is telling us that the Lord will look upon the person who is not arrogant, who is not hard-hearted, but has a soft, tender heart that has been wounded. And here's the glories of it all. Is it who does the wounding? God does. God wounds us because pride has to be wounded. Pride never goes away without pain. Never. And it will never let go in this life. That's why the spiritually minded person wants to get rid of that so he can worship and she can worship in perfection. is that we have to be wounded. A contrite spirit in which the Lord delights in is contrite because I have surrendered myself to the chastising and the discipline and the rod of the good shepherd, where he wants to bruise my heart, he wants to break my heart so that he can heal my heart and then send me out to heal broken hearts. As I mentioned to you in Psalm 51, the greatest minister of the gospel is someone whose heart has been made tender because it's been broken by God. When God breaks your heart, and he is the only source of your healing, when you get off the rat race and the fast pace of life, and you let God break your heart and tenderize you, you become effective for the gospel. Jesus said when he was commissioned, I've come to set the captives free. I've come to preach good news to the oppressed. Brothers and sisters, that's our mission, to take the gospel to the brokenhearted. And the brokenhearted are best ministered to by those who have broken hearts. It's when I'm tenderized by the gospel, when God breaks me down and makes me like Isaiah says, then the Lord looks upon me, and when he looks upon you, there's soul satisfaction. Beloved, when you are sitting at the feet of Jesus and your heart is aching and broken, you come to him and his spirit ministers to you through the word or through an encouraging brother and sister, there is nothing like the healing power of Jesus. Nothing like it. And that propels you to go out to the masses and weep and cry and want to see those broken people made in God's image come to a saving knowledge of him and be healed. Here's a wonderful quote about the contrite in spirit or the broken heart. It's a little lengthy, but it's worth reading. This is what happens to the Christian who has been tenderized by God. The inward part of a person is said to be broken and crushed when the sinful nature is broken. Not eradicated, broken. Ungodly self is slain. Impenetrable hardness softened. Proud vainglory is brought low. When the person has become nothing, and when God is everything. Of such a spirit and heart, panting after grace or favor, consist the sacrifices that are truly worthy of God's acceptance. And they are well pleasing to him when such a spirit and such a heart are called his earthly temple. One of the great passages in 2 Corinthians is where God promises us that he will dwell with us, he will walk with us. And he says, I will do that if you cleanse yourself from all filthiness of spirit and flesh, walking in the fear of God. And when we're walking in the fear of God, his name, his person, his word, he says, I will dwell with you and in you. Have you recently had time with the Lord where you were in a worshipful state because he dwells within you? Because he has come alongside of you in his tenderness and healed your broken soul, has touched your aching heart, and lifted you out of that miry clay. The Lord says, if you're of that heart, you fear my word. And if you fear my word, I will look upon you. I will look upon you. I want you to look at 2 Kings chapter 22 for a moment. And I want to read this from the King James Version. Here's an example of someone who was tenderized by God. It was someone in a great prominent position. In fact, it was the king. It was King Josiah. So what we see, that anybody that wants to have God look upon them must enter into the process of being poor in spirit. It produces a humble heart. That person then must become tenderized. And how does the person become tenderized? Look at 2 Kings 22, verse 19. The Lord says to the king, because thy heart was tender. Now the 1599 Geneva Bible reads, heart did melt. I like that. Heart did melt. He says, because thine heart was tender, or heart did melt. We need that because we live in a world today that is very cold and very callous, and the church is not immune to that. If our heart doesn't beat for the lost, we've been infiltrated by the world. If our heart doesn't beat for discipleship and see one another grow in Christ, we have been infiltrated by the coldness of the world. The fact of the matter is, tenderness marks one of the highest qualities of the disciple, because it was that of Jesus when he looked out over the city and said, with deep compassion, he saw them as shepherds, or sheep without a shepherd. Look what happened here. The king. The Lord says, he rewarded him. The Lord said, because thine heart was tender, or heart did melt, and thou did what? Humble himself. There's two of the characteristics we find in Isaiah. And thou didst humble thyself before the Lord. Now, what caused King Josiah to be tenderized? What caused him to be humbled? Next portion in the verse. When thou heardest what I spake against this place. What did the work in King Josiah? What did the work in you? What will do the work in you and I? When we sit unhurried at the feet of Jesus and listen to his word. The king, God said that you are tender and you are humble because you heard what I spoke. Now, I've said this numerous times, it's so true, and I say it out of an indictment to myself, not to you, is that hurry is the death of the spiritual life. There is no doubt that one of the highest forms of a tactics that I think the evil one does is to get Christian to be so busy at such breakneck speeds, we're unable to get tenderized by the Word of God. We're unable to be humbled at the feet of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that takes time at his feet. Jesus said, or God says in Isaiah, he didn't say, I'm going to take a fast glance at you. He says, I will look upon you. I remember one of my jobs in the Navy. I was in charge. I had guys doing it for me. Is that we had to train lookouts. We had to train lookouts. And when you train lookouts, you want to train them to scan the horizon. And when they see something, they're supposed to lock into it and really keep their eyes on it. When there's a man overboard on the ship and you're topside and someone falls over, you run to the lifelines. And if you see where the man is you point and you keep your finger right there as the ship turns. That is a locked-on gaze at an object as a lookout. Isaiah says that the Lord says, I will lock on gaze, I will look at you if you are humble, if you are tender, if you take time to allow me to look upon you. From personal experience, leanness of soul will come by a flurious life that is always on the go. And I challenge you to that. Stop. Get off the roller coaster. Take time. And I'm not trying to take it up at 3 o'clock in the morning and be there for 4 hours in the Bible. That's not what I'm telling you to do. But what I'm telling you is if God's going to look at us, gaze at us, it's going to take time to allow him to do that. And being made humble isn't a vitamin that you take in the morning. It is a process of being poor in spirit. It leads to being tenderized. Josiah was tender because he heard what the Lord spoke unto him. And so I would ask you a penetrating question even right now. How tender is your heart as we speak? Is the Word of God tenderizing you now? Or are you still going pretty fast from the past week and anticipating the next week? We've got to be ever so careful, brothers and sisters, because God wants to look upon us in fellowship. It's not a fast-paced gaze. At 55, it is a slow, methodical, on purpose, diligent, allowing him to look upon us. And we'll see the benefits of that next week. And so tender heart is a second characteristic of someone who fears his word. And now the last one in Isaiah 66:2, the last characteristic. If you and me are going to be characterized by those who fear his word, then I need to be humble. Enter into the process of being poor in spirit. Let him show you that your self-sufficiency is a failure. Secondly, go through that those gut-wrenching times that you don't know how to pray and you just offer a broken heart. Secondly, be tender. Sit at the feet of Jesus. Let him write his character upon your soul. Let him write his character of tenderness upon your soul. You'll be amazed that when you take time for him, he will multiply your time. Thirdly, Isaiah 66:2. And these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble, contrite in spirit, tender heart, and trembles at my word. The last characteristic of one fearing the word is directly related to the topic, is that this person has a trembling heart. Has a trembling heart. Now, the word tremble, or its equivalent, afraid, appears six times in the Old Testament. Four of the six are in Ezra and Isaiah. We won't take the time to read those texts. But the point I want to get at is that the trembling heart has a great awareness of the authority of the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. I want you, this is the last scripture we're going to look at this morning, but take a look at John chapter 12, verse 48. A trembling heart, the word actually means to be in a state of severe distress. Now, that's not easy to, it's not difficult to understand that when you think of the word trembling. How many times have you been fearful and you trembled over something? That's the same word. That's not the trembling of the unregenerate, so to speak. We're talking about believers. But does that mean that the believer should be afraid of the Word of God? And absolutely, yes, we should. You say, well, I'm not supposed to be afraid of God. Well, I want you to be careful with that for a moment. The Scottish theologian and founder of Westminster Theological Seminary, John Murray. Many of you have read John Murray's books. I highly recommend that. John Murray said this. Quote, is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is that it is the essence of impropriety not to be afraid of God when there's reason to be. End quote. That's true. Is it I don't have a slavish fear of God as his child. But if I find myself willfully neglecting him, willfully neglecting obedience, willfully neglecting what I'm supposed to be doing for him, I have every right to be afraid. And that's what Professor Murray is saying. Is it proper to be afraid of God? The only proper answer is that the essence of ungodliness not to be afraid of him when there's reason. Now look at John chapter 12, verse 48. And here's the reason. And this is what causes the heart to tremble. To reverentially fear, and I want to stress that, his word in a trembling fashion is to take serious its absolute authority. And in particular, at the day of judgment. Jesus says in John 12, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. And the word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. We have every right to tremble at his word. Because this book is going to be opened up. And we're going to single file, go through, and we'll be judged from what's in this book. Now, does that make you afraid and run away? No, that's what the unsaved does. What the saved does is says, God, I thank you and praise you that you've given me the book that I know what to expect in the future. And I can be busy about the master's business now, knowing that when I see him, I will not be ashamed. And John says that. John says in his first epistle, he says, little children, abide in him so that when he comes, we will not be ashamed at his coming. Why would we be ashamed? By neglecting this book. By neglecting this book. We have every right to be afraid because the book's going to open up. And Jesus says, I will judge you. These words will judge you on the last day. Now, I want to qualify that for a moment. I don't want to downplay the significance of judgment. I think the judgment day is one of the great motivators of the Christian life. Not that I'll be judged for my sins. I'm so grateful that Christ's substitutionary death took care of that. But nevertheless, it's a very serious day. There are tears in heaven for a reason. And I believe it's a fallout from the judgment. When he wipes away those tears, after we look back and we'll see all the squandered opportunities, and there'll be no more time to serve him, in essence, from the earthly perspective. But I want you to get this as we close, concerning the trembling heart that fears his word because of its absolute authority. Trembling and loving him are not incompatible. They go together. I rejoice at his promises as you do because his authority demands and his authority ensures the promises will be fulfilled. I'm so grateful what Spurgeon said is true. It's not my hold on Christ that saves, it's Christ's hold on me that saves. That's the key. That's the promise that causes me to rejoice. On the other side is the trembling that where he says, Jim, let no corrupt speech come out of your mouth, but only that which edifies. And when I don't do that, when I'm short with my wife, when I'm short with a brother and sister, when I say something to my kids I shouldn't have said, that's a violation of that command. that will come forth at the judgment. Or when he says, Jim, go to all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That doesn't allow for much interpretation. I'm to go and to share the gospel as the days unfold. Negligence of that will be given account for in the day of judgment. So then there is the joy and the rejoicing of his promises. There's also the terror, or I should say the trembling heart, that realizes I'm accountable for all the commandments of God. And I want to make an application for us by way of intercessory prayer. We need to be a trembling people for our nation. We need to be trembling because the authority of God's word is certain upon this nation. We need to be trembling and begging him because Romans 1 is being lived out in our very life. It says three times, and the final one is the worst. God gave them over. God gave them over. And finally, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Brothers and sisters, when a nation is given over to a reprobate mind, the mind is the key element of repentance. When the mind is given over, there's no repentance. And we need to pray with trembling because God's word is sure to be fulfilled. And when a nation ratifies laws and celebrates direct violation of his word, we are asking for divine judgment. And brothers and sisters, it is vital that we take this trembling heart and come to the throne of God and beg for mercy, that his church would be revived and that he would stay his judgment and give a sweeping revival across the land. There's no other hope. There's no other hope. And so if we're going to be a people of God who fear him and fear his name, then we must be humbled. Go through that poor in spirit. Let him bruise your soul. Let him strip you of self-sufficiency. And then be tender because of the process. And when you see a wavered brothers and sister, walk up to them and out of a tender heart, minister to them. When you see the person out here that doesn't know Christ, that's floundering for purpose and floundering for understanding who God is, come alongside out of the tenderness of your heart and give them the gospel. And finally, let's tremble at the authority of his word. Let's rejoice in trembling that his promises are for us and they will be fulfilled. But let's also tremble that his authority will not be mocked. His laws will not be ignored. There will be a time when grace will be no more. And we must be intercessors as we tremble at his word. So the question would be, do we fear his word? Do we fear his word? Let's take a moment and let's pray together. And I wanted to wait just a minute. And as you bow your head, ask the Spirit of God to evaluate your heart and see if you fear his word. Ask him if you've been humbled through the process of being poor in spirit, destitute of all spiritual abilities, spiritually minded where you long to be free from your remaining corruption. Ask him if you are tender. Do you come to church indifferent, callous, not looking to be a minister, but looking to be ministered to? Do you come into your place of work or even in your home? Do you wake up with a sense of a tender heart? Did I get a minister today to my family, to the community? That's what a tender heart does. And thirdly, do you tremble? Do you realize that though we may not see Christ reign physically, he is in charge and that God's word will not be mocked? Do you rejoice in the promises, and do you tremble at the authority of his judgments? Let's take a moment, and may God search our hearts. Because if we have that heart, or we're progressing towards that heart of humbleness, of tenderness, and of trembling, he has promised that he would look upon us. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to see the tremendous privilege of God looking upon our souls and inviting us to fellowship with him. Father, search us, please. Sheep rightly describe us because we do drift. But we're grateful for being sheep because it means we need and have a shepherd. And Father, I would ask you to burden our hearts to pray for our leaders, our nation with earnestness. that your anger would be turned aside. And it's not the problem's not government, the problem's not Hollywood, the problem's the church. Awaken your church to holiness. Awaken your church to a sense of urgency of your word. Oh, Father, do a great work in us. Cause us to tremble with your word. And Father, make us tender people. It's a dangerous prayer, I know, but I do pray for our church that you would bruise us, that you would wound us so that we could send forth the sweet fragrance of a broken heart to those who have broken hearts. And Lord, even humble us that we will see Christ and Christ alone in everything, and that we would rejoice at his increase and our decrease. Father, do the great work in us that only you can do. And may it be solely for the glory of the one who said that he would look upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.